Father, I do thank you that you speak to us. I thank you too that you've enabled us, you've made us in such a way that we can hear your voice. And I ask, Lord, as Dwayne is sharing what you've been putting on his heart, that you would open our heart freshly and our ears freshly to hear and to receive your word and cause your word to bear fruit in our lives very, very fruitfully. I ask, Lord, you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, good resurrection morning, church. Have you got your Bibles? In whatever form it comes. Are we ready? Let's begin. This is my Bible. I believe that this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom and life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I am ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. Amen. Now, this morning we want to bring the book of Nehemiah to a conclusion at the empty tomb. There is a direct correlation in many respects from that list that I was giving you last week. In terms of the accusations that were brought against the workers and what you and I have actually received through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though I'm not going to try to weave that together in the sense of here's what it says in Nehemiah, here's over here, please understand that when we come to the application of what Christ accomplished, that's all woven into it. So we are concluding the book of Nehemiah at the empty tomb. Now, I wanted to just give a little bit of an historical picture this morning, and it has to do with the life of Martin Luther. The biographers of Martin Luther wrote of the periods of depression that Martin Luther went into, dark periods of depression. And on one of these occasions, his wife came into his study dressed in black. And Martin Luther turned to her and said, "Well, what are you doing?" She said in response to him, "I'm mourning the death of God," which immediately got Martin Luther's attention and his ire. And he responded back to her very strongly with a protest. And she said to him in response, "If God is not dead, why are you acting the way you're acting?" Now that was a little bit of a strong pointed statement back to Martin Luther, but perhaps an advisable statement. If God is not dead, why are we acting the way we are acting? Does the resurrection make a difference? Yes. You could turn it around in that question. And we want to explore that this morning. And in doing that, I want to look with you just a bit at the proofs of the resurrection. And in one sense, I realize it's not so much that the resurrection does need proof, but there are arguments that are put against the resurrection, which I think it's good for us to be able to have a response back to. One of those arguments has to do with the swoon theory, that he didn't die, he was just unconscious. And when he got into the cool tomb, he revived consciousness. Now stop and think of it for a moment. He revived consciousness. He had been severely, brutally beaten, had the nails in his hands, the sword in his side, lost blood, was so weak even on the way to the cross that he required someone else to help him carry the cross. Now, can you imagine that he revived in that tomb and took all the grave clothes off himself? And with all kinds of Superman energy, arose and rolled back 1,000-pound stone? and then overcame the power of the guards that were there watching the tomb, and left an empty tomb, and wasn't resurrected, he just was revived. Well, you see, it seems to me to take more faith to believe that than it does to believe the resurrection. Together? Just getting out of the grave clothes would be a miracle. Just imagine yourself wrapped in several layers of sheet. Your hands are not available to you, and you can still get out of the grave clothes. There's another theory that has to do with the stolen body theory, which the Pharisees went to the Roman officials and said, you know, look, we'll pay you money, and you tell people that the disciples came and stole his body. Now, just thinking about it for a moment, you can see how ludicrous that argument is. Any Roman soldier who failed on his guard didn't report to work again, period. Dead. Now, which Roman soldier is going to risk his own life to try and support the Pharisees? When you know the animosity that existed between the Pharisees and the Roman government. Right? You see, what they do have to answer is that the tomb was empty. They were declaring that the tomb was empty. They just were unwilling to look at the evidence. There was another theory. It's called the spirit theory or the apparition. That what the disciples saw was just simply an apparition of Jesus. It wasn't the reality of the fact. They just had this apparition. And again, I ask you this question. Looking at their reactions to the death of Christ, their withdrawal from his death, do you think that these men who were timid and afraid would be willing to risk their lives on the basis of an apparition? Think about it. They were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders. You see that in John chapter 20 when they were enclosed there in the upper room, and it says, for fear of the Jews. And to imagine that these men would now be catapulted out of that room, having this apparition of Jesus, and be willing to put their own lives on the line on the basis of something that was simply an imagination of the mind. Again, it's ludicrous. Now, Bultmann, a German theologian, made the statement, I think I've got it here, that historical studies can only deal with the apostolic faith in the resurrection. Now, what he's saying, not the resurrection, but faith in the resurrection. Not the fact of the resurrection. And you see, we want to respond to that because in what we see in the scripture, the evidence is clear. Faith did not create the appearances, as Ladd said. The actual appearances created faith. Faith didn't create the appearances. It was actually the appearance of Jesus Christ, his actual manifestation of himself, revealing himself to those apostles, that created their faith. Because they did not have faith up until that point. In fact, when you look at the encounters in the resurrection, there was doubt that laced through all of them, not just Thomas. But it was as they encountered the living Lord Jesus Christ that revelation, faith, rose up within them. It wasn't that they had faith in a resurrection, they had faith that came out of the reality of the resurrection. Now, I've put on here a little bit of a diagram. And I realize you can't see it, can't look at the detail that closely, but I put it there just to show you something. Because as you look through all of the accounts and weave together the statements that are made about the resurrection, there is a glorious harmony that runs through all of it. Even though there are protagonists who talk about the contradictions that are in the accounts of the resurrection, there are not there are not differences. There are differences of perspective and views of our points of observation, but there's no contradiction in any of the events relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just share one little one with you. Paul refers to the 12 that were there, and they say, well, look, there weren't 12. Judas had killed himself. There couldn't have been 12. However, Matthias was probably there, who was put in as an apostle and was a witness to the resurrection, because those were the conditions, remember? Had to be a witness to the resurrection. And so Paul is probably including Matthias as one of those who was the witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm putting this here not because you necessarily need it for your faith, but it is something that is, I think, important to have when what we believe is counteracted. People counter it. And so I suggest that you look this up. It's out of one of my, of the Gospels, Harmony of the Gospels. But I think you can probably go online and find things similar to this. But if you want to actually explore this further. Now, I want to take this a step further, though, this morning, because I want us to look at the purpose of the resurrection. What, in actual fact, did God want to accomplish? What was in the heart of the Father in this? Now, I have a scripture that was at the beginning of that first slide, which is out of Romans chapter 4, because in it he talks about Christ being raised for our justification. See, the resurrection is the completion of what God began at the cross. And without the resurrection, the cross is not complete. The resurrection, and in one sense, is the pivotal point of our faith. It is not just an addendum to our faith. It is the thing which puts God's stamp of authentication upon all that Jesus Christ did. The resurrection is the basis of our faith, as I have up there on the screen. In this, I want us to see three things: God's seal on the claim of Christ, God's seal on the cross of Christ, and God's seal on the coming of Christ. Number one, it's God's seal on the claim of Christ. See, what did Jesus claim? I'm going to give you one specific one that he claimed. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Now, can you imagine those that were at the cross who heard those words of Christ? Can you imagine the thoughts that might have been in their mind? Christ, you said you were the resurrection and the life, and here you are dying? The mockers who were there jeered him and said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. In fact, one of the criminals threw that barb at Christ. Come on, you can save. Save yourself and save us. And so here was one who had claimed something in his ministry, that he himself was the resurrection and the life, and that there was a power that was going to be expressed over death, evidenced in the resurrection of Lazarus. And here is this person on the cross, dying. Can you see the tension that might be there? A little bit of tension? See, wouldn't you feel it? Let's be a little honest. Wouldn't you feel it? You're standing there looking at this totally bewildered, wondering how could Jesus have made that statement, and look at him now. See, he said, I and the Father are one. He claimed a unity with God the Father. Claimed that before the world was, he was there. That he was eternal. And yet here you're looking at him dying. And you see, there are people who try to tell me, well, you know, Jesus was a good man. Listen, I say, don't hand me that. A good man who made claims that weren't true, is that a good man? Do you want to follow a teacher who proposed things that didn't have substance to them? I wouldn't. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't. See, this is what was hanging on the cross. The actual integrity, the authenticity of Jesus Christ himself. And so at the resurrection, it was as if God took his good housekeeping stamp of approval and said, good. Good. What he said was true. You can trust him wholly. Put your confidence in him because he is who he says he is. And he does what he says he will do. Amen. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also is God's seal on the cross. You see, because God did something on the cross. And the first thing he did was took the punishment of sin. There's a British theologian who has said, if God the Father authored the cross, he is guilty of cosmic child abuse. God isn't guilty of cosmic child abuse. He's guilty of absorbing cosmic sin. He took the punishment. See, the cross was punishment. It was God avenging his own holiness, his outraged holiness. It was God making a declaration about the heart of man, the depravity of man, and man's willingness to abuse men, man's willingness to abuse himself. It was God making a declaration about man in his sin. But the cross is God's statement about pardon. As if at the cross, God took the pen. And above all of the things that were written about Dwayne Harder, or over all of the things that were written, all that the cross demanded as punishment and judgment, God wrote, pardoned. Pardoned. When Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, it was God's statement that pardon was released. Punishment was meted out at the cross. Pardon was released at the tomb. Amen. It wasn't just pardon at the cross. The cross was punishment. Pardon, the justification, came at the tomb. There's death at the cross. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. Death. When Adam sinned, death. Death came. It has reigned through the whole of humanity. Death. It's appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. Death reigns over the whole of humanity. But at the cross, what? Deliverance. As Dave very graphically spoke to us earlier about. At the cross, we are taken out of that domain of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It's the cross that accomplished that. That Jesus Christ, when he came out of that tomb, having overpowered darkness, overpowered all of the rulers of and authorities of darkness, now has the power to draw us out of that domain and place us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. At the cross, there's separation. When Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He felt the intensity of cosmic separation. The separation of all humanity from itself and from God. But at the cross, there's what? Adoption brought into sonship. It's at the cross that we're invited to come and participate as joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross, or through the resurrection. Through all that Christ did, he now makes it possible for you and for me to enter into that sonship relationship with God and have full right of inheritance. Isn't that tremendous, church? Full right of inheritance because he rose from the dead. Now, in this, the resurrection is also God's seal of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the promise of something to come. I love the movie Son of God. ending with John on the Isle of Patmos and Jesus appearing and saying to him, I come quickly. See, the resurrection of Jesus is the promise of the return. And so when they saw him there in Acts chapter 1, rising up, what did the angel say? The one that you've seen ascend, you will see descend again. He's coming back. See, that's the promise. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you've got it, I'd like to read it, beginning at verse 50. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love that passage. See, because we have a hope, a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal on that hope. And it's God's promise that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you and I will be what? Equally raised from the dead. Just as Jesus Christ went into that tomb in a perishable body, a mortal body, and he came out transcending that mortality, transcending that perishable state, so we too will move out of the perishable into the imperishable, out of the mortal into the immortal. Now, as we get older, we are reminded of the perishable nature of this body. Is that true? Now, some of you won't relate to that, but, I mean, some of us just do happen to relate to the fact that the body is a little bit perishable. Now, what he's saying is the very fact that you witness the perishableness of your body is a promise from God that it will be clothed with an imperishable body. Amen. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidential proof of God that that reality now is before us. We don't enter into that yet, even though, if I could just put this little sidebar to you, when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, the actual Greek of that is give us out of tomorrow the bread of today. And you see, out of that eternal state of imperishableness, God does come and raise a Lazarus from the dead, but he will still die. But God does come and he does touch physical bodies and restore and bring to wholeness. Doesn't do it always the same way, and he doesn't do it always as we would like him to do it, but he does do it. Amen. And the mystery of it is, in one way he will touch, and another way he will leave the imperishable mark. I had a thyroid problem years ago, and God sovereignly touched that thyroid problem. Went off thyroxin, didn't touch it, haven't touched it since. Thyroid's been normal. I also had a blood sugar problem, and God's word in that was, your health is in your stewardship. On the one, you see, I would have liked God to have just, you know, like that, changed it, same as he did the thyroid. But God doesn't do it the same. Do we understand that? On the one hand, he brings healing. On the other hand, he brings grace to walk with the weakness that we carry in this immortal, or in this mortal body. That's the mystery. But for both of us, whether healed or not healed, we stand on the living hope that the day will come when this perishable will put on the imperishable. Amen. That's where we stand. And all the time we can still say, Father, give us out of the eternal existence into time that which will be nourishing to us. We can still keep praying that. Amen? Now, Christ's resurrection power. And here's where we come back to the wall. The book of Nehemiah. It confronts our fears. John 20. See, I don't think there's a person in this room who doesn't have fear. And the problem is that we tend to look upon that fear as sin. Come on, is that true? See, it would be an awful lot to even admit that you have fear because, well, that's how good a Christian are you? We all have fear. Fear is a gift from God. Part of the nature of God in us, to fear, to reverence, to awe the Lord God Almighty. Fear keeps you from foolishness. It should. See, it keeps you from jumping off that 75-foot cliff down to an unknown pool of water. True? Yes, it does. See, now the issue is, how do I bring that fear to a resurrected Christ? How do I bring that fear into the presence of the eternal God? How did they handle their fear back at the wall? How do we handle the fear that if we are out there in the public, the Jews are going to seize us and do the same thing to us that they did to Jesus? There's every possibility that that would have happened, right? So here they were, closed in the room, hiding themselves out of fear. And Jesus comes, and what does he say? Fear not. Fear not. In other words, I want you to let your fear get absorbed in who I am, not in who they are. Let your fear be encompassed by the reality of my presence. You see, you look at people and you fear them because you're afraid of what they could do to you. Is that true? Whether it's what they do with your reputation, what they do to you physically. We fear what they can do to us. And that's where the Word of God says, no, don't be afraid of what a person can do to you. Fear God, that is, reverentially bow before the God who is greater, larger, more powerful than the person who is in front of you. Can you see the picture? He doesn't condemn us because of our fear. He didn't condemn the disciples because of their fear. All he was saying is, disciples, I want your fear to find itself absorbed in who I am. The resurrected Christ is here. I am in your presence. You saw me on the cross. You saw me put into the tomb. I am the resurrected Christ. Am I equal to whatever it is that you're going to face? And so I bring my fear to him. It's not that I put myself down because of my fear. I simply acknowledge my fear to the one who is greater than what I fear. Amen? Recognizing your fear is reality. That's truth. That's integrity. Read the Psalms. You will read David's fears. But you see, he found himself under the shadow of the Almighty One. He found himself in the presence of the one who could deal with his fear and change the outcome of what that fear represented. Now, we will fear our reputation, what people can do about us to others. But let me ask you, what's your reputation? What's your reputation? Or do you live in such a way to prove that it's wrong, what they're going to say? You see, I got introduced to this in a very significant way. Because when I was in seminary, I was doing an interim pastoralship up in Waterways, Fort McMurray. This was before tar sands. Although when you did swim in the Clearwater River, you would have to wipe bits of oil off your skin. That was a fact. But after I left in the fall, through the winter, news came back to me that I was accused of getting a young lady there pregnant. And the fact was that I was to go back there a second year, and I talked to Dr. Pickford, who was like a spiritual father to me, and Dr. Armstrong in Edmonton, and I said, how can I go back? And they both said, Duane, you have to go back and through your life demonstrate that the accusation is wrong. That's fine for you. You need to understand, at that time, Waterways Fort McMurray was an isolated community. They had tri-weekly train service. You went in there on one week and tried weekly to get out. It was a closed community. But I also knew that they were right. In fact, Dr. Pickford said to me, Duane, this is the most important step that you will take in your life. See, what's my reputation? What's your reputation? If you know what is truth within you, does truth conquer error? Does truth conquer error? And it wasn't until I went up there that in actual fact the confession was made, the baby had been born and the blood test taken and the father identified. But you know, you still want to go through the street and say, I'm not guilty! Right? But you see, you have to trust Jesus Christ with your reputation. You may fear what man says to you or does to you, but they cannot conquer truth. They cannot conquer truth. The resurrection was God's declaration that truth has conquered error. Fear gets absorbed into the power of the resurrected one. Converts our failures. And this is a powerful picture. You see, we talk of the power of the resurrection, and we talk of it as something that we want to see supernatural things happen. We want boom, boom, and it happens. But I like the power of the resurrection that Jesus demonstrated. Because you see, he came into that place of fear and brought peace. He came into failure and he brought restoration. See, Peter felt so ashamed, so down. He'd betrayed Christ, denied him. What was left for him but to go fishing? And it's out on that water that the voice of the resurrected Lord said, put your net down. And as those fish came into that net, Peter knew instantly who it was. Ran to the shore. You mean Jesus Christ would actually do that after I denied him? Would actually come to me in my fishing and give me another overwhelming catch of fish? You mean God would actually show himself merciful and kind to me? The resurrected Christ does. Because he delights in going to fishermen whose foul mouth has been released against him, even though a follower of him. And he delights in bringing them back to the shore and feeding them and recommissioning them. And that picture with Jesus is powerful, because it wasn't that Jesus ever said to Peter, Peter, now listen, after you've repented, let me hear a good sentence of repentance in front of these guys here. I want to hear a good sentence of repentance now, Peter, and then I'll forgive you. That's not what he did. gave him fish, a meal that was prepared for him. And then he said, Peter, do you love me? And this is a powerful, powerful interaction. Because remember, Peter had boasted, I love you more than all of these. They all forsake you, I won't. Hadn't he? And three times, the same as his betrayal, three times Jesus asked something. But the picture is very powerful because there are three Greek words that are used for love. And Peter didn't respond with agape. He said, Lord, I love you, phileo. That's like a brotherly kindness. That's like a friendship kind of love. And Jesus then said to him, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know. And then Jesus asked him a third time. And even though the word is not used, this is a Duane Harder theory, I think that Peter knew that there was only one more word that he could use, and that's eros. Is it just simply a physical thing, Peter? Nothing that really has anything personal to do with me? And that's where Peter was deeply grieved. He said, Lord, you know all things. Now, what was Jesus after? Shaming him? I don't believe so. What Jesus wanted was for Peter to recognize his own heart. For Peter to be able to, in front of those brothers, just recognize, yeah, I'm just like the rest of you boys. I don't deserve the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ any more than you deserve the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We together stand before the resurrected Lord on the same grounds. What he did for us on the cross and what he secured out of his resurrection. Amen. We have tended to make categories of sin. And God says, I don't have them. I don't have them. We're on the same ground together. And when we're on the same ground together, the resurrected Christ encounters us and brings out from within us that which he has put into us by his Spirit to release us to do what he's called us to do. And the interesting thing is that he gave to Peter the sacred task of the most vulnerable of the sheep, the lambs. Feed my lambs. Powerful, isn't it? See, I want the power of the resurrection, don't you? So I don't want to look down my nose at somebody that sinned and kind of trample them under my feet and say, I thank God that I'm not like them. I don't think they deserve anything. I trust that in the power of the resurrection, I can encounter Peter's and see them restored back into usefulness and wholeness of life. Because that's the power of the resurrection, isn't it, church? That was Jesus touching this man who blasphemed him, denied him with oaths and curses, and said, you may have sounded finished with me, but Peter, I was never finished with you. Amen. I want to know also the confirmation that comes to our faith. That's the power of the resurrection. You see, that's part of what he's commissioned us in the church to do with one another. You don't have to be around me very long to see my faults. But I don't need reminding of my faults. I need encouragement by the Spirit. I need to be washed with the water of the Word. I need to be strengthened and brought up in my faith, don't you? Yes. And the power of the resurrection is there to confirm faith. Your faith is not placed wrongly. It may be weak, it may be faltering, but I want to tell you it's faith and you've got it placed in the right place, in the resurrected Christ. Because he's able to take the small little kernels of faith, those little seeds, those tiny minuscule little seeds, he's able to take those, and with those he is able to bring results that are beyond your imagination. See, I like how Paul puts it when he talked about being crucified with Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he says, the life I now live, what is it? I live by the faith. The actual Greek is very clear. I live by Christ's faith, not my own. Because Christ the resurrected one comes to impart into you and impart into me faith. You see, if you say you have no faith, praise God, you're a candidate for the impartation of the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the heart of the Father. I think I've gone and lost it there. One last one. Can you just press the... What's on the screen there? I think it's probably on lost power and it does this. Anyway, while he's looking for it, let me give you the last one. He confers worth. That is, he transfers worth. And this is, again, a beautiful picture. Who were the first messengers of the resurrection? The women. Now, whose testimony was not received at that time in Israel or anywhere in the world? Women and children. In fact, it's interesting, the disciples didn't believe the women when they came and told them. I'm sure you wives haven't faced this where your husbands haven't believed you do, but I'm told it does happen. You see, Jesus Christ came to establish a value and to take the woman out of the place of being a chattel, just a piece of property, a thing, to take them out of that place where they had been put down and to lift them up, elevate them, and say, no, that's not who you are. You see, the tragedy today is that women again have been objectified. That's part of our whole culture. That's part of the whole pornographic culture that's out there today. The whole sexual culture. It takes and objectifies the woman's body, objectifies the male body, loses the personal identity of who they are as an individual, and simply gives them the status of flesh. And in the status of flesh, they will be used, they will be abused, they will be treated just as a lump of dirt, handled, despicably treated. But I am grateful that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has come to change that. He's come to change that. One of the joys to me has been to see prostitutes with a life reversed and value restored by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing all of those areas of deviation brought under the transforming power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's come to confer value. So that the value is not on that physical body. The value is the person who is within that physical body. The body simply houses the person. We do honor it because it's the temple of the living God. But we recognize that the value is inherent within the person that God has created. And I encourage you, young people, please do not treat a body objectively. Please do not handle a body objectively, as I would to all of the congregation. But learn to respect and honor the value that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, has conferred upon womanhood and upon all of us equally in that sense. Now, I would like us to look for a moment at this statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it has accomplished. You see, it was a vital part, a very vital part of God's eternal plan. It was central to all the purposes of God. And as Paul speaks of it, he said it was of first importance. Now, some of the philosophers of that time, and even the religious leaders of that time, could not handle the thought of the resurrection. I've got a quote there from Zeno and Celsius, who was, these were Romans, Greeks. They deemed the resurrection of Jesus Christ an impossibility. But I want to state to you this morning, we know the resurrection of Jesus Christ took a group of fearful, undisciplined, self-focused, insecure, uneducated nobodies, and it transformed them into a courageous, bold, unified, nation-changing, culture-transforming force who set the indomitable, unstoppable, unshakable, irreversible, world-conquering kingdom of God in motion. And when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, you became part of that team. And we ask, Father, that you would give us revelation of that, that we would see how we have been put into your kingdom purpose to be a part of that world-transforming core of elite representatives of the King of Kings. I ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.